أستاذ، يلا بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم النبيين وإمام المرسلين. So we continue with our tafsir. I think there was some question to be managed before we continue.
Sorry, yeah? Say that again, Shay.
There's some questions I think we still have to attend to.
No, reviewing the questions from last week, you actually answered them. There were two questions, but both of them were the same, and you answered them. It was to do with the permissibility of reciting multiple surahs at the end of Surah Fatiha in each rakat. So jumping between, say, for example, Surah Baqarah and then Surah Ikhlas at the other end of the Quran.
Ah, okay. Okay, that was the issue. Okay.
That was the remainder, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So let us continue. Yes. Actually, let me open some files here so we can carry them accurately from them rather than being talking from memory. This is this one, that's the main file here, the main folder. Okay, research and then Quran recordation. Yeah, okay. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We start with the basmala, although according to our counting and adaptation, it is not part of Surah Al-Fatiha, but it is an ayah of the Quran at the beginning of every surah except Surah At-Tawbah, Surah number 9. And the exact phrase Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is also repeated in Surah An-Naml, inside Surah An-Naml. So the number of the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is exactly like the number of surahs 114, which shows the issue with the number 19, the importance of number 19, the 6 times 19. There would have been Surah Al-Fatiha in front of Surah At-Tawbah, the number would have been obviously either Bismillah ar-Rahman will be dropped in Surah An-Naml or Bismillah ar-Rahman Surah An-Naml is exactly the replacement for the one in front of Surah At-Tawbah. So that's one amazing aspect of the number 19 in the Quran. So the Basmala itself, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, just something, and also which affirms our theory about that the Quran is initially written. The writing is revealed, and tawqifi, that's what they call tawqifi, is not by mere ijtihad. Obviously, Allah's hand, if the Quran is from Allah, Allah guided the Arabic language to be written in such a way so that when the Quran comes, it will be written in this essentially miraculous way. Because there was another Arabic script in the south used by the Yemeni Arabs, the Kinda and so on, called the Khat al-Musnad. It doesn't have dotting issue at all. Every letter has another shape. And obviously this would have been another complete writing of the Quran. So Allah guided so that the northern one with the dotting of the letters, that's the difference between Ha, Kha, and Jim with the dots, is deliberately guided by Allah behind the veil, let us say. So it looks like it's a natural development, but it's really under divine guidance in preparation for the coming of the Quran. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Bism is written without Alif. Well, the original ism, alif, seen, meme, bism, bidun alif, and it is in this way exclusive in the Quran in the basmalat, which are the total number, both the ayahs, the 113 ayahs in ayahs number 0, plus the part of the ayah in Surah An-Naml is 19 times 6. And it is written bidun, without alif, like in basmala, only one place in the Quran actually, outside the basmalat, and this is in Surah Hud when Nuh is telling his people to mount the ship. So he said, "Irkabu fiha bismillahi majriha wa mursaha, inna rabbi ala ghafur rahim." Board the ship with the name of Allah. It's running and it is docking. My Lord is forgiveful and merciful. This is one extra one. Everywhere else in the Quran, it is written with alif. It's bism, for example, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, with ba, alif, seen meem. And it appeared also 19 times. If the one in Surah Hud would have written with alif, it would have spoiled the numbering. So it's deliberate in Surah Hud. So that's one. Interestingly also, the saying bism, read bism or do bism, addressing the Prophet ﷺ is addressing the Prophet ﷺ in four places, addressing him, ism Rabbika, in four places in the Quran. And also with the word, it is so that so numbered four to correspond exactly with the number the Prophet ﷺ has been mentioned in the Quran. The Prophet ﷺ has mentioned the Quran with his name Muhammad, the blessed name, four times. One is Surah Ali Imran. Muhammad illa rasulun qad khalat min qabli ar-rusul. Muhammad is just a messenger like any messenger before. And if he dies or get killed, are you going to leave the faith? That's not appropriate, because he's just a messenger and he will be gone. One day he will be gone. That's the job of the messenger, to bring the message, not to be an idol. The moment he dies, the faith is gone. No, that's not the way it works. And then in Surah Muhammad itself, the surah names after him, is in two places, which opens with الَّذِينَ كَفُرُوا وَصَدُّوا عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَضَلَّ أَعْمَالَهُمْ. Those who rejected faith and misguided from the way of Allah, Allah misguided their ways. وَالَّذِينَ آمُنُوا بِمُحَمَّدُ نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَسَيْفَ. Those who believe in Muhammad, these are the ones who guided. And at the end of the same surah, Surah Muhammad, there's the praise of Muhammad and the الَّذِينَ آمُنُوا Muhammad Rasulullah وَالَّذِينَ مَعَوَا شِدَّعُوا الْكُفَارُ رَحَمَا بَيْنَهُمْ. That's at the end of the surah. That's the third mention. And one fourth mention with the name Muhammad. Otherwise in the Quran is just, O you prophet, O messenger. Never with the name except in these four places. And it's never called Ya Muhammad. Never. Just mentioning him as a third person with the name Muhammad in these four places. The fourth place is when adoption was abolished. مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٌ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. So these are four. So these are four times correspond to these four mentions of Muhammad. That's part of the miraculous nature of numerical synchronization of the Quran, which is still its beginning. Is really not a mature science. There's plenty to be done and plenty of computer counting and exact verification of what's exact script which has been written by the Quran, but it relies heavily on the script of the Quran, not on the pronunciation. The first instance is the script, which proves our theory that Quran is a script, is a writing to be read and can be recited and pronounced. On pronunciation can vary, but the script is the reference, final reference. So what's the meaning of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? The meaning is quite straightforward. Bismillah, essentially with the name of Allah we begin. With the name, I begin with the name of Allah, or the first thing I say or pronounce is the name of Allah. And this is a well-established part of Islamic etiquette, let us say, that anything of importance should be started with the name of Allah. Also, starting food with the basmala to bring the divine blessing to the food. Which also you found in the practicing Christian, who before they start the food, they say the Lord's Prayer. We'll come to the Lord's Prayer in a small comment later at the end of the Fatiha, to compare the Lord's Prayer with the Fatiha to see the vast difference and the vast advancement of the Fatiha over the Lord's Prayer, which is a good prayer, no doubt about it, but it is much more primitive and much more simple-minded and not to have all the depth and the magnificence of Surah Al-Fatiha. So it's an old revelation, no doubt about that, already based on old revelation, but it's not it cannot express all the meanings and all the blessings of Surah Al-Fatiha. Really, Surah Al-Fatiha summarizes all the Quran in its depth. So with the name of Allah, we said Bism Allah, Bismillah, without Alif, as we said. If it had been written with Alif, then it would have been the number 19 in the Basmala, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, would have been spoiled. So this is deliberate, and also writing of Ar-Rahman, which is universal even outside the Quran, without Alif, although it's never pronounced Ar-Rahman, it's pronounced Ar-Rahman. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, it's interesting to go to the divine name or the what usually expressed. We don't say Allah is fa'il or Allah maf'ul. This is regarded as etiquette-wise not proper. The proper way is to say the expression of majesty, lafzul jalala. So Allah is lafzul jalala. We don't say, for example, ism is mudaf and lafzul jalala wa Allah mudaf ilayh. We don't say Allah mudaf ilayh, we say lafzul jalala mudaf ilayh. The lafz is mudaf ilayh, not Allah itself. Allah is not adjoined to the name. But the lafzul jalala, linguistically, is adjoined to the name. Where is the lafzul jalala come? we don't want to discuss, maybe today we'll exhaust even the whole halaqa about Allah, where it comes originally from. Because there have been, in recent year, I think in only recently, like maybe the last 40, 50 years, there have been between missionaries and newcomer to the Bible studies and history studies, which had become like fashionable in recent half a century or something like that. And some people came forward and say, Allah actually is the name of an idol in the Kaaba. It has nothing to do this comes from Christian missionary quarters, which is only a witness of their really stupidity and backwardness, because the names of the idol, the main idol, the Kaaba, the names are well known. We know Hubal, we know Allat, we know Al-Uzza. They are known and narrated in Islamic history. Secondly, they neglected to go themselves to their own scripture when written in Aramaic. Aramaic is was essentially the lingua franca, or the common language of the North Arabia, and even all the way to the rest of the world, was the international language number one, because it was the language adopted by the Persian Empire, Koresh, and afterwards. And it's the language of Babylon. And the Western dialect of it, which became a dialect of the people, became the day-to-day language of the Jews. The Hebrew was really not the day-to-day language, it was the language of the scholars and sophisticated classes. The day-to-day language, the dialect that people talk every day in everyday life, was Western Aramaic, which later was called Syriac. And the Christian writings and books and so on, they exist in Syriac since the earliest time of Christianity, second century, even before. And it is almost certainly that this is the language, at least the dialect in Galilee, is that what Isa alayhi salam and his disciples were talking. It's almost certainly, maybe Isa mastered Greek because he was a sophisticated and well-educated man, but his disciples were quite simple, some of them illiterate. They were just spoke the dialect of the people, which is Aramaic. Certainly, they did not master Greek. Paul, who joined himself to them later, did speak in Greek and write in Greek. But Isa himself and the earlier scripture, that's the collection of the saying of Isa, which was collected by Matthews, which many people, Christians, confuse it with the Matthew in the hand of the people now. That's a gospel, that's a life, a biography of Isa. The collection of Matthew is really utterances. It is lost, that collection. It's essentially that what the scholars of Bible study call it the source, quelle, Q. It is essentially that, the collection. And it was written the early scholars of Christianity affirm, in the so-called Hebrew tongue, meaning Hebrew tongue, the tongue of the people. It was not in Hebrew, the Hebrew, or the high language of the Hebrew in which the scripture was written. No, it was the Aramaic. So, in Aramaic, if you go to the very ancient literature, well before Islam, first, second century, there's the divine being, Allah is expressed Allah. So Allah is an ancient word in already known to the Aramaic and maybe to the later Jews. How did it emerge? It's interesting to go back a little bit in time. Made by contracting the word ilah, God, with al-ilah, the God, the definite one, the God, al-ilah. And then it was then merged together into Allah. So it's ma'rifah, it's mu'arraf, and ma'rifah is built in. This is the most reasonable linguistic derivation. And ilah is itself the Arabic version or the original version of ilah or il, Elohim, ilah. All of these mentioned in the Old Testament, even in Genesis. But there was no specific the divine name in the sense that you could call it a personal name, like, for example, Ayaz, that's your personal name. It has nothing to do with you having anything to do with the letter I, Y, A, Z. It is just Ayaz. Even if it has a certain meaning, like if someone is called Farid, which has a common name, meaning singular or unique, does not mean that this guy is unique. It means it has this personal name, Farid, even if the meaning is unique or distinguished, but it has become alam, it became a personal designation. The same with John, Jack, etc. Personal names usually written in capital, etc. there was no personal name for the divine, for the divinity, because the time when we have the first records, which is in the Old Testament, at that time, decades and centuries before, several centuries, maybe 7, 8, 10 centuries, even longer, the whole world was essentially, except in pockets of Tawheed, in other places, I'll mention them, inshallah, was deeply in shirk. Actually, early humanity, in the cave age, last 15,000 years before, it seems to be it was monotheistic. And the proof for that is that in all cave drawings, for example, in African Sahara, which dates usually like 14,000, 15,000, before the last ice age. We have a last ice age which reached its peak 10,000 years. And then since then, the ice retreated. There were various ice ages going back and forth over the last several hundred thousand or millions of years. The last one, and between the two ice ages, there's a very big gap of non-ice time, in which ice receded all the way, even the poles may become almost free of ice. So the so-called climate warming has passed in the earth several times in the past, but independent of that, we're not discussing climate warming. In the caves, there is nothing depicting that they believed in any kind of idols or divinity. We have scenes of people sitting on a fireplace, barbecuing what they have hunted. There is scenes of hunting, scenes of cow attendance and grazing, etc. But there's nowhere any scene or anything which indicate like this maybe they believed in a certain, in a anthropomorphic form of divinity and they bowed to it and so on, like what we have later. The same apply, for example, to a good number of the so-called the Native Americans, the so-called Red Indians, because these passed through the Bering Strait in a time where the ice was covering it and was accessible. And this is something like most scholars say is something like 10-15,000 years back and before. That's the time they passed, and then the ice started melting there, and the sea split, so then nobody could cross easily. So that's the time of passing over. They maybe have some people joining that later, but the majority of the passage was like 15 to 25,000 years before. Before that, the continent was uninhabited. And they know that obviously by carbon dating of bones and remains and so on. And they spread over the Americas slowly all the way to the South America. Many of the Red Indian, the Native American tribes, especially the nomad ones in the north, were monotheistic. They believed in so-called the big spirits and many other small spirits, many other sort of created spirits, spirits of humans, spirits of jinn, spirits. But the universal spirit, the super spirit. So they were essentially monotheistic. So we can assume humanity was really monotheistic until the time of settling in agriculture, like 10 theory. What the development which led to the emergence of shirk and et cetera, there are various theories. One of the best theories, I think, is that with the settlement in villages, there was an agriculture. There was a need of like emergence of like mini states, city states, and there was an opportunity for courageous and oppressive men of strength and of cunningness to take power over. Taking of the power over, they dictated their will on the people and regarded themselves as superior, and they have the kingdom and the people have to obey them. And slowly over time, this obedience developed into attributing to these people supernatural powers, and then ultimately they morphed into divine beings. We see some of this in the Pharaoh of Egypt, because the pharaohs were believed to be the son of the sons of the sun god. And when they die, they join their father in heaven. So that's maybe the source of it. That's how it developed. Because in nomadic life, you don't need this power structure. Everyone is independent. People are free, roaming around. There may be a tribal shifting, but it's more like a consultative democracy. And nobody is dominant. Nobody can enforce the will on the others. There's no need for that. But the moment settlement and agriculture was needed and the need to attend to irrigation and rivers and so on, this power structure emerged, which developed itself, attributed to itself by divine attributes and powers. Whatever historic development was. So the languages which emerged at the time did not have any personal deity. There were many deities, and there was a generic name called Il around the time of Ibrahim and so on, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is a description of any divine being. And there was a specific Il, one Il, who is the one who is the controller of the heaven. So like a major god in some Semitic areas and cultures. But the word Il was similar to the English god with a small g. Even if you go to the Old Testament and check when Allah addressed Musa and he asked him, who sent me, which name should I tell you, the people about you? He said, tell them I am the one who I am. Ihiya asher ihiya. I have that in the book of Tawheed. It will be in the next portion of the translation, inshallah. I could read some of it now, but I don't think we need to read it. It's enough to read it. And then that seems to be that Ihi Ashrihi has been then abridged into four letters, the so-called holy, what they call the holy tetragrammaton, YHWH or YHVH, depending on which translation you use. And nobody knows what's the pronunciation, because for the Jews, for some reason, we don't know what's the reason for a fact. Some people speculate that the Jews kept it secret so that the other nation cannot supplicate to him and gain victory over the Jews. It seems to be like a theory which is a little bit adventurous. It's not very convincing. Whatever it is written Yahweh or Jehovah, or mostly is pronounced since the century before last, with the emergence of this group which do not believe in the divinity of the Christ. By the way, they are a Christian group, but they don't believe in the divinity of Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah. They pronounce it Jehovah. Nobody knows it's Jehovah. It's YHWH or YHVH. And they have the writing written in Aramaic and also in the old Hebrew writing, which is extinct. It's known to the scholars, but it's not the one used by the Jews. The one used by the Jews since the Babylonic exile is the square one, which you see everywhere now, used in occupied Palestine, used by the Jews in their literature and so on. And he told them, I was known to your grandfathers of Ramson as Ilah Shaddai. The tough and the strong, the powerful God. It was attributing to him that to distinguish him from the lesser and powerful gods. But there was no personal name of the deity at that time. So the description he gave to Musa, that tell them the one sent me, who is the one who is, who I am the one who I am. I am the eternal. I am the who exists by all my own internal necessity. I'm not created, I am the eternal. Because the other gods were known, they are either having idols fashioned from stone or metal or something like that, and they were known to be born or emerging from another deity, or human beings which have been elevated to God's rank, etc. They are definitely not I am who I am, or something like that. So that's what most likely the source of YHV or WH. Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh in Arabic, they're Yahweh, most likely that maybe. Or it is four letters to be pronounced like the Huruf Muqatta in the Quran, like Alif Lam, we should say YHY. That's what should be said, maybe. But it's what known. It was known for the priests of when the priestly class at the temples existed, and the priest, the chief priest in Jerusalem, was supposed to pronounce it only once a year in a certain occasion, at the beginning, I think, of the year celebration. Only once a year is allowed, and when he is inside the Holy of All Holies, which is the remainder of it is this rock. The rock itself was in the center, was there in the Holy of All Holies. And the internal room, the Holy of All Holies, was around this rock, was built around that rock. So, but with the extinct of the temple, the destruction of the temple, and the extinction, de facto extinction of the priestly class, which are supposed to be descended from Aaron, The correct pronunciation is lost. Nobody knows how it is pronounced. That's this one. But in the popular language, the people, being obviously the Jews, being mostly, despite that many Jews have converted to paganism and became pagans, even in the Babylonic exile and before, before. If you read the Old Testament, you find the prophets are complaining about Jews joining Baal worship, Jews who joining Nergal worship. That's all in the Old Testament, in the stories of kings and so on. By the fact, the Monothan kingdom was almost pagan. They imported idols and they worship these idols, the Israel, the north again. Yehuda was a little bit cleaner, but also some tribes did deviate into idol worship, genuine idol worship. They imported idols like Nergal, like etc., like Baal. And the Quran mentioned the story of Baal and Elias confronting the Baal worshiper from the Jews and the people next to them in South Lebanon. So the people slowly al-il developed to Allah, and in Arabic Allah, which is obviously full Arab Allah al-lillahi wallahi bil-kasr, because Arabic is a language which has quite complete the declination. Some old Semitic language have declination. For example, Akkadian language is fully, most like it has similar Arab or declination like Arabic, in addition to conjugation. And we mentioned, I think, last time that some European language, like Old English, which is extinct, only the scholars know it, and also German, Old German, Middle German, and Modern German, they're still having this declination, and they're still keeping it until now. So this is, Allah is an al-ilah, from ilah. Now, what's the meaning now? We know that's developed, and Allah is the only ilah and the only true ilah. There's no other ilah because the evidences of unity of Allah has been established now, not only by revelation, established by necessity of reason, by philosophical discourse. Humanity progressed from the time of mythical and legendary way of thinking, was essentially terminated by the coming of Musa and Harun. At the time, or even with the beginning of Ibrahim, but Ibrahim was relatively isolated and did not have much of fellowship except the Ismail and his son, who were monotheists and were inside Arabia, secluded from the rest of the world, and also few descending from Ibrahim in Palestine. But that was monotheism and monotheistic thought was not widespread. When Musa came and got Bani Israel from Egypt, with the long story of the 40 years in the wilderness, etc., all of these things, then monotheism became well established in the form of a nation which has a government structure, which have a state, etc., or several states, actually more of a federation of states in the time of the prophets, early time of the prophets, who they call judges in the Old Testament. The people started obviously developing using al-ilah until the name Allah has been developed. And also inside Arabia, obviously, it was the developing at that time. Because clearly, Abraham and Ismail did not know it according to the Old Testament, if it is true. And there's no reason to doubt this story. There's no reason really to doubt it. So the divine name Allah is al-ilah. Now, what's the meaning of ilah now? What's the meaning of deity? This is important to come clear in the controversial issue which has emerged in the last 200-300 years by the emergence of the Wahhabi movement and their success in establishing a system inside Arabia, especially in Najd, the first Saudi state, and then the second and the third, and they are broadcasting their doctrine about the division of Tawheed into Tawheed Uluhiyya, Rububiyya, Asma and Sifat, following essentially partly and sharpening what Ibn Taymiyyah, the mistakes Ibn Taymiyyah had made there. The errors and mistake come from the fact, we'll address that later, inshallah, tafsir more in detail, but at least now a quick summary. In the misunderstanding of the meaning of ilah and the meaning of Rabb. Rabb will come later when we come to Rabb al-Alameen. But this is ilah. They understood ilah is that they turn the things upside down. Instead of finding the definition of ilah from the Quran, reading it from the Quran, what the Quran says, they imagine that ilah is the thing which is worshipped and made worship the primary concept. Worship is the primary concept, and ilah is the secondary concept. So ilah became essentially al-ma'bud, the things which is worship. And that's the reason you hear, for example, the translation of la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, say, I bear witness that there no no God or the or entity or the divinity or God worthy of worship. This contradiction in terms. This translation is wrong. God, the word worthy of worship does not make any sense because it makes the concept of worship like primary, but it cannot be primary. The concept of divinity has to be derived first. Concept of divinity we discuss in the book of Tawheed is not in the part that translated it to come in detail. It's a bit of discussion in the first volume, which is out in Amazon, but the second one we'll discuss that in to the extensive level has to start with the Quran. Well, the Quran gave it now, you could say it gave it the meaning, it gave it the definition. Summarizing what the people have in a confused, not precise way and making it precise. So you have to start from that. And the best start is to start with the ayah of the Kul Tamanu'a. مَتَّخَذَ اللَّهُ مِنْ وَلَدُ مَا كَانَ مَعْهُ مِنْ إِلَهِ. Allah did not have a son. He did not have a son, a genuine son. And there is no deity with him. Were there a deity? Then, if it will have been like the case that there are other deities, then la dhahaba kullu ilahin ba khalaq. Every deity would take its creation and go away, or they will be dominant over the other. But clearly, the universe is perfectly homogeneous, one clear universe. There is nothing, no split in the universe. It belongs to one creator. So from that, it is the essential meaning of ilah that is create. And create by free will, and he can take his creation and go away, and can separate from other, and can confront other deities if they exist. That's all. If then else, this is called an evidence by reductio ad absurdum. You assume the wrong thing, and then show that this will lead to a contradiction, and then one of the assumption must be false, must be fundamentally wrong. Otherwise, you would not have deduced a contradiction, a reductio ad absurdum. So the reductio ad absurdum, there were several gods. The first type is a son which is completely submissive to his father, completely like the Christian claim about Isa. That's one type. Allah denies that, say, Allah has no son. That there is no son, no son can be possibly exist, will be proven with other evidence. But in that instance, it's just to refute that there is a son. The alleged father is saying, I have no son. And there are no other deities. If they all had a deity, they would have been in conflict, and there's no way they will the existence, anything will come in existence, or if it comes in existence, it will be corrupted. They will be fighting. By necessity, it's not possible for deities which are created out of their own power by free will that they can create together is impossible because everyone is sufficient by himself. If he's a real deity, and there's no way that two sufficient causes can work on the same target, it's not possible. That's contradict the meaning of being sufficient causes. Non-sufficient causes, limited causes, can work together. You can cooperate with 7, 10, 15 people to produce a car because none of you is capable of producing the car in himself alone. Your existence is not enough to bring the car out of nothingness. You have to take the help of the others. You are not a sufficient reason. You are just a limited. It's a condition. You are a condition for the existence of the car. Your work is a condition, but it's not sufficient. To become sufficient, you have to take the help of others. But this is not the definition of deity. The deity is supposed to be capable on his own to create and have his own creation. Otherwise, it's not a deity. That's not the definition. So the most clear characteristic of Ilah is that he is capable of creating or acting by free will, completely independent by his own intrinsic power, not needing anybody else. Otherwise, it's not an ilah. It is an actor. It is a powerful entity, but it's not an ilah. That's the summary of all the meaning of ilah from the Quran in various places. As I said, inshallah, the second volume of Book of Tawheed will discuss that up to ad nauseum, to all the details and the various ayahs in that regard. So, uluhiyya is, ilah is the entity which acts by free will with its own intrinsic sovereign power and capability. And from that, by logical extension and so on, it follows by necessity. It must be necessarily existing. It cannot be created, etc., etc. This is a very complex logical building process, which has been done by mutakallimin and philosophers over history. And it's not controversial, essentially. That's not controversial. Even the Christians do not argue with that. They argue only with the issue of the son. And the son, for them, is part of his father. And the relation between the complete love, there's no conflict and so on. But that has to be refuted on other grounds in the nature of necessary existing being. So that's the ilah. The atheist essentially are saying that the universe was brought forth by so-called a nature which is acting by necessity, not by free will. It's capable, it's powerful, it's necessary existing, but it's acting by necessity. By its internal and intrinsic nature, by necessity, it has no will, and there's no purpose, no direction. It just acts because it acts by necessity, and it is the sense that we can call it is a dead, blind nature. But this is impossible for other reasons, which we will discuss. Quran will explain some of them, and so the Book of Tawheed is explained. And this, I think, this issue has been dispatched now by clearly that the universe is not necessary. It has a certain starting condition which must be chosen by a free, intelligent chooser, something which we can call intelligent, a free chooser. A free chooser cannot be a dead nature, a dead, blind, deaf nature. Is impossible. So it has to be a free chooser. And there are other evidences. Some of them even rely on the concept of the concept of necessary being cannot apply to something which is dead, etc. A necessary existing being must have these attributes of absolute sovereignty and absolute freedom. Otherwise, it will not be necessary existing. But this is a further extension of the so-called Saint Anselm proof, which some people are working on it to complete it in a form of a strict proof, which does not rely even on the nature of the universe. But this has not been completed yet, but I think this is an avenue which can be followed. But it's enough to show that the universe could not be made by a dead, blind, deaf, dead nature. It's not possible. So the necessary existing being, which is can only one be in existence, is necessarily a god, a being acting on free by free will. So it can be giving the attribute of living, the attribute of knowledge, the attribute and power, obviously, otherwise, without the capability and power to bring these things to existence, these things would not exist in the first place. So that's so Allah is the personal, the Lafdul Jalal is a personal name given to the divine being, which is by necessity of reason and revelation, one. Even the Christian, they say it is one, but it's one in three, and they are like a homeostatic union. They are complete love and harmony. The conflict, no conflict, is one and three in a certain way, which is impossible to describe and which has been essentially refuted by philosophical discourse. All attempt to explain what is the Trinity is has been proven to be impossible to execute, and it all into either contradicting some fundamental principle of reason or contradicting the principle of identity. It is an escape route, because there was when Isa was crucified in his place, and then the people have to settle with this question: how come that this noble man has been, this judgment, this prophet has been executed? Some people went over the tangent to explain this calamity is that he died for us. And what's died for us? What sacrifice? It must be a major sacrifice, which abolishes all sacrifices. It must be someone with a divine value. Otherwise, it will not be enough to defeat the devil or to ransom humanity from the hand of the devil. And various theories developed. The ultimate one, which was boxed through in the Nicene, he came down and died for us, for our sins, meaning the original sin of Adam, which is all is imaginary theory to justify the initial excessive admiration and honoration of Isa. And then they went and then just to make this work, you have to go in a never ending cycle of impossibilities and contradictions. So that's what. But even in principle, the Christian asserts that our God is one. You know, even if he's a Trinity in itself internally, which ultimately they have to admit that is unintelligible and cannot make any sense for in any kind of system of logic or philosophy. But it is ultimately the escape route says it's a divine secret. We have to believe in it because the revelation is. But the revelation does not say that. It's the Nicene Conference. Even the Nicene Conference, by the way, or Concile, World Concile, did not bring the Trinity. It bring only duality. The Holy Spirit was added later, about 50 years later. So it's it shows clearly that this is a fix for something which is not really having any roots in reason or in real liberation. There's nowhere in the scripture itself anything which enforcing or forcing us to assume that Allah is a duality or trinity, or that it has two faces or two sides or something like that. That is all nonsense. Nothing really. It is just a historic diversion which became then reinforced by later on in the Middle Ages by terror and burning people on the stakes. And the Spanish Inquisition, nothing else. There's no rational discourse which can justify that, except escape route. This is a divine secret. We cannot do anything about it. We have to take it as it is. And then attribute that falsely and wrongly to the revelation. So this is the expression majesty is Allah. Interestingly, I did some checking the counts of the lafz al-jalal Allah in the Quran, and it came to a total of 2,697 plus the 113 basmala. This is in the body of the Quran without the basmalas. It becomes 2,810. And then if we allow ourselves to add two, because the Christian majesty came in the Quran in five places with the word Allah in the structure Allahumma. Allahumma could be possibly an Arabization of the old Elohim. Elohim is a plural, it's not a plural of multiplicity, it's a plural of majesty. Like we, the king of England, all that this and this. That's Elohim. So they spoke about Allah in the plural of majesty in time past, and this had been it came in the form of Elohim five places in the Quran. Two of them is addressed to the Prophet. He ordered to say, "Qul Allahumma Malik al-Mulk tu'ti al-mulk wa tasha." Qul Allahumma anta tahkum 'ala yadik ma kan fihi. In two places, the others are not related to the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام. One, people in paradise, they say, the Quran says their dhikr is as their tasbih subhanak allahumma wa tahiyyatun fiha salam. The da'wa, the statement, the word they repeated continuously is subhanak allahumma, and their greeting is salam. That's about akhirah. And another, and one is attributed to Isa asking Allah to bring the tablet. Maybe it's just a translation of him using the word Elohim. That's a possibility. And a third one is the Qurayshi asking Allah, Allahumma in kana al-haq min indika fabtar ana. Al-Qurayshi asking Allah to stone them with the swords of heaven. That's the three other places. The two places where the Prophet is ordered to say qul Allahumma malik al-mulk, two places. So if we allow ourselves, I think it looks like a fix, but I think it's a reasonable and justified choice. Only these two places had to be added, two places Allah regarded as really the addition to the lafz al-jalala. If you add that, then the number will be 2,812. And this number, interestingly, is 19 times 2 times 2 times 37. You remember the number 37 we came by? This is really interesting. And it is like it is a feedback loop. It supports the idea that from these five locations of Allahumma, only two are relevant and related to the Deva, Lafz al-Jalala in the proper sense, which can be adjoined in the numbering. is because you remember we have established that based on the various narratives of Qira'at and the Mus'hafs in the hand of the people since hundreds of years, the Sudani Mus'haf, the North African two Mus'hafs were called Qalun and Warsh, and we established that this the counting of the ayahs and the surah in that. The surah is universal. There's no disagreement. Counting the ayahs must be the valid one, which is rely on the yearly Madani counting and the late Madani counting, both of them. The number of ayahs of the Quran with exclusion of the Basmala, and in that counting, Al Basmala is not part of the Surah Al Fatiha. We stress that this is the correct way of counting. It's 6,214, and if we add the Basmala 103, we ended with 6,237, and this worked out to be 19 times 3 times 3 times 37. So we have the number of the ayahs of Quran is 19 times 3 times 3 times 37, and the numbers of the divine nom are the lafz al-jalal Allah completed probably with these two addresses to the Prophet is 19 times 2 times 2 times 37, which is remarkable. It's a multiple of 19, and the number 37, which we ask ourselves, it must have some role, seems to be emerging again in another context. Someone could say this numeric is not absolutely compelling because we have added to the lafz al-jalal Allah only two of Allahumma, although in the Quran there's five Allahumma, so we talk about two, but the two are distinct by they are. And Allah Ta'ala ordering the Prophet, say, Allahumma Malik al-Mulk, Allahumma hukum bayna ibadik ma yataghadabun. So it is reasonably justified to take only these two, while the others are just reporting from other people or from another nation or reporting after Yawm al-Qiyamah. So they could be omitted. But as I said, this is not so compelling. Maybe other numerics will come to bring the number 37, which make that all of the 10 synchronized in a compelling way. So that's concerning just side remark concerning the numeric and miracle nature of the Quran, and an extra point which is worthy of further elaboration and study. So this is the lafz al-jalala, Allah. So is essentially a personal name. The same way I am called Muhammad, without being necessarily worthy of praise, and Shahzad is called Shahzad, without necessarily being a Shah or a Zad or anything like that. It is just it's not necessary. And someone may be called white, although he's a black, has nothing to do with his attribute being a white. It's just a personal name. Yeah, so it does have a meaning. It's personal. And this is a strange, I think this is essentially unique to the Arabic language and also Aramaic before that, that the divine being has a unique name, which also derived from a reasonable meaning. While if the Jews would say we have also a divine name, Yahweh, we could say actually this is an abbreviation of a complete sentence, which nobody knows how to pronounce it properly, and the meaning is not clear. And this is the abbreviation of Ihya Asher Ihya, I am the one who I am. And the who is who, I am the one who exists. Or like the Sufis say, huwa. When they do some dhikr, they just say huwa. Possibly appealing to some meaning like what happened at Mount Sinai when Musa was addressed. And at that time, obviously, there was no personal name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's the reason Musa asked, what should I tell him who sent me? What's your name? He said, tell him I am the one who is I am. Iriya Asher Iya. So that's for considering Allah. So I think this is essentially unique to the Arabic, and we could say Aramaic, and is a dialect of Arabic, because the mother of all Semitic languages is Arabic essentially. Now, yeah, the Quranic Arabic is derived from the original old Arabic, but the old Arabic, which is obviously expresses itself with full declination in Akkadian and other dialects which have lost the declination in the Arab, is uniquely having this feature, Allah. So there's no idol in the Kaaba called Allah, and all this is just imagination and absurdity going out of bounds. Or this is the god of the moon or something like that. show us anywhere in the world any artifact or any Greek or any architectural landmark or any inscription on rocks, which shows that they believe that the moon god is called Allah. Moon god was called, for example, Wad was the moon god in the south of Arabia. Yes, Wad, and it's called Shahr, the month, etc. But it's never called Allah. So all this is just nonsense. People who have lost their orientation, the logic of discourse, trying to find something that Muhammad is after. There's nothing. This is an idol. He promoted an idol to the divine being who rules the heaven and earth. And the Quran says clearly our Lord, our God is the same like your God. Although the Christians have this twist of the Trinity, but that doesn't deny that their God is Allah. It's one the same Ilah. The Jews, Muslims, and Christians, they believe in the same God. Although the concept of God may have some deviations, and the Jews, for example, believe that Allah rested after creation. The Sabbath is the rest day of Allah. That's obviously utterly absurd. Allah cannot become tired, cannot rest. It's contradict the necessity of reason and the meaning of reason. But this is deficiency in their belief and shortcoming in the level of their understanding. That does not deny that the God they believe in is the God the Muslims believe in, and the one who is the creator of is the only one and the only God. That does not deny that. So that's it. Considering the divine, the personal name of the divinity, Allah. Then two other divine names come after that, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman, as I said, the writing is clear, is without Alif, Rahman, but it's not pronounced Ar-Rahman ever, it's Ar-Rahman. And it's even in the common writing. Some people may write Rahman with Alif, but this is so rare, even in New York writing. It has been so ingrained in everyone's mind to be written without Alif according to the writing. And this is the consistent writing in all the Quran, basmalas and otherwise. So what is this? What's the Rahman and Rahim? Why do we have those two who seem to be close and caused a lot of discussion and difficulties in translating the meaning of them? You have one translation says the benevolent, the first one, and the second one is the merciful. And they have the reverse, the all merciful and the kind. You have all kinds of attempt to translate, which is the characteristic is coming even available in Arabic, really, and it's Arabic scholarship, because they come all from the same root, rahman. And also for the same root is the word womb, is rahim. The womb, so say, وَهُوَصَوِرُكُمْ فِي الْأَرْحَامِ, he will fashion you in the arham, in the wombs, and the way he wishes, arham. Which throws the first question, which one is the initial one who wishes would derive from? Is it rahma from rahim, or the rahim is from rahma? What is the ideologically first one? This we cannot establish by going to the history of the language in time past, because the history of the language in time past, the initiation of the languages 10, 15, 20,000 years ago, we have no access to it. What we have is the current, what we have in our hand, and all have come down long time this way. We have to appeal to something metaphysical or supranational to make one the primary and the other second. And this is settled by the hadith. Hadith, which I would say this settles it but this settlement, to say the metaphysical settlement, is not a linguistic settlement. There's no way to say that rahim is primary and rahma, merciful, has been deduced. The hadith says, the various hadith, one hadith says, I'll say, I am the Rahman, I created the rahim, the womb, and I did derive the name of this womb from my name. So Allah is saying, I have derived the name of the womb, translated into another language, I allowed it to develop in the Arabic language, because in other languages, not drive, the womb has nothing to do with mercy. Definitely. Completely different words, completely different rules, but in Arabic. So you could say Allah guided the language so that the word rahim will have the same root like the word rahma, which is initially addressing or pointing towards a divine attribute. So another one is like that, when Allah created the Rahmah, he created 100 Rahmah. He kept 99 with him above the throne and broadcast one of them in the creation. From that one, the creation expressed mercy to each other. For the one, that's the reason, Prophet said, that's the reason the sheep, the mother sheep lifts, or the mother cow, take care that she doesn't step over her own child. She lifts her foot. And also another amazing one, expression of Rahmah, I saw a video, a baby monkey or ape fell down from the tree. A lioness took it cautiously with her mouth, climbed up and gave it back to her mother. So where does this Rahmah come from? This is broadcast by, it's part from Allah Rahmah. Broadcast in the universe. And this is unfair, especially in the female, because this is a lioness. If it would have been a lion, it may have killed it, because the lion kills the children of other lion, and when take over the wives of the lion. So there's no Rahmah in the male lion, but the lioness, the one who has a womb. So the settlement is that the Rahmah, kindness, the mercifulness, is the original one, and the womb is having drive, because the womb is expression how this Rahmah, how this care, how this taking care of in the universes. And it gives us a hint that the meaning of the word Rahmah is difficult to translate accurately. You can say kindness, you can say mercifulness. It's very difficult to find a real word for it. Benevolence, but again, that's not enough. So we settled that on a metaphysical ground, that rahma, meaning the original meaning is the rahma, the mercy, or whatever equivalent, close to that, kindness, mercy, care, charitable care, etc. In one, benevolence, and the womb, Allah guided the Arabic language to describe this body part which take care of the baby and where the baby grows. Baby will not grow and develop except inside the womb. That is called rahim, derived from rahma, because it does this act of care, of good nurturing, growing, etc. So which shows, also gives a certain side aspects of the rahma, rahma. Now, what is these two names, Rahman and Rahim? There are plenty. Let me read you, for example, some things here, what have been narrated from the various scholars of Islam, how they try to, why these two, what is the difference between the two. One is from Ibn Abbas. I think we still have some time. Let's finish that from Ibn Abbas, finish that point. Ibn Abbas said, is narrated from Abbas, that he said, Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, two soft names, two kind names. One is softer than the other. Ar-Rahman, Ar-Raqiq. Rahman is the kind, the soft, the one internally or intrinsically soft. Ar-Rahim, the one who expressed the softness on the creation with giving rizq, giving sustenance. Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Qurra say, Ar-Rahman bi-khalqih, Ar-Rahim bi-ibadih. Ar-Rahman is for all creation, Rahim with his servants. So he's narrower. Al-Arzami says, Ar-Rahman with all the creation, Ar-Rahim with the believer, similar to Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Qurra. Abu Ubaida escaped by linguistic acrobatics, say, Iklahma from Rahma, one is like Nadman wa Nadim. But it doesn't solve the problem. Ibn Abbas is the closest to the problem. He said, Ar-Rahman al-Raqiq, the one soft in himself, the one who his kindness and his Rahma is intrinsic, that's intrinsically benevolent, even if there's no creation, even before the creation. In Azal, he was Rahman. Rahim is expressing the act which is bestowed on other beings. His creation is the act of Rahmah, etc. So Rahman is the one intrinsically, genuinely, by his own being, like Hay. Hay is something intrinsically, has nothing to do with any other entity. Like essentially existing, eternal, is intrinsical. It's an intrinsical attribute, and it is the reason that he is, when he acts in the creation, is Rahim. So Rahman is the intrinsic attribute. By the way, Rahman has become, since although some people in the time of Islam and Abu Jahliya used the word Rahman for other, like for example, Musaylimah the liar in Yamama in Middle Arabia, near the area of Riyadh now, essentially. Yamama is almost in the outskirts of Riyadh. Yamama was calling himself Rahman al-Yamama. So they regarded someone could call himself Rahman, the same way you call yourself Ghadban, angry or something like that. But after Islam has prevailed, the word Rahman has never been used to name anybody or anything except Allah. So it's become almost like a second divine name, second person name of the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's the Ilah, the one who creates by internal intrinsic power and necessarily existing power and free will sovereignly without the need of help of anybody else. That is Ilah, Allah. And Rahman, the one who is intrinsically good and benevolent. So it has become, and this is also, you say, it's clearly in the, so you say, Ya Allah, Ya Rahman. And the Quraysh say, look, Muhammad says he is calling for one God. Now he's worshiping two gods. They thought it's two gods. But they regarded as two, they regard them as as personal name of two different deities. And Allah responded to them, قُلْ اِدْعُوا اللَّهَ وَاِدْعُوا الرَّحْمَانَ أَيَّمَّا تَدْعُوا. فَلَهُ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى. He has the beautiful names. You call Allah, you call Ar-Rahman. Mentioned these two specifically. And then أَيَّمَّا تَدْعُوا. These two or any others. Ya Hafiz, Ya Alim, Ya Razzaq, Ya Kareem. He has all these beautiful. You could call it all the name of the same entity, the same one and only divine necessary existing being. So this is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman is even really more intrinsic and more unrelated to the creation. It is universal. Does it need to be even expressed? It is intrinsic attribute, or like we say, they're still like saying beautiful. Beautiful, something is beautiful in itself, even if there's no beholder of the beauty. It is some kind of an internal symmetry and internal consistency. The same with Rahman, is internal kindness. And that's what obviously this necessity of Rahman and the divine being is that what led to the creation, because the creation is an act of Rahman. He shares existence with beings who did not exist and create beings who have free will, have capability of thinking in his image. That's the meaning. Allah created Adam in his image, meaning he's a kain, is a entity which can act free, can think, can rationalize, obviously in a limited way, because it's impossible to have an unlimited one. It would be a divine being, and a divine being cannot be created, but to the level which makes him like a projection or an image of Ar-Rahman. That's the meaning of Adam, is being made in the image of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which you see in the Old Testament, but also mentioned in some hadith. Although there's discussion about the isnad, but that's the meaning, if it's a meaning. So this is the definition, the meaning of these two lines. Ar-Rahman is the one intrinsically kind and benevolent and beautiful in himself. And Rahim, the one who does the act of mercy on the creation. On that's not only for the mu'mineen, he was Rahim also with all the creation in everyone his own way, even with the animals. Even this can be expressed in many instances. I just mentioned one instance. The Prophet mentioned the story that one prophet, one of the prophets, once slept under a tree, and there was an ant colony there, and one of the ants bit him. So he woke up disturbed, and then ordered the ant colony to be banned. And Allah Subhanahu wa ta'ala rebuked him or shouted him, say, because one ant, you annihilated the complete colony of ants who are continuously supplicating and praising me. If he wants to kill some ants because one injured you, then why is not one ant alone? The whole colony for that. And this is expression of the divine mercy, a divine care for the ants. It's not just exterminate ants like that because they are in a fit of anger. Even if you are my prophet, you don't have license for that. These are my creation. They are indulged continuously in tasbih and praising me with their life. Obviously, they do it instinctively. They have not enough level of consciousness, as far as we know, that we can say they are doing it consciously in the same way human beings do the praise Allah. So that's an expression of rahmah. that he shahaded the Prophet of Qudda is an act of Rahmah, because he's Rahim. And he's Rahim because he is Rahman, intrinsically Rahim, intrinsically merciful Rahman. That's roughly represent what Ibn Abbas said in more expanded way. So Ibn Abbas is, I think, the right of all of these groups. Is that he's a raqiq, and this is raqiq to the creation by giving rizq, yeah, and giving existence in the first place, and giving at giving capabilities and giving rizq, etc. So I think we stop here and continue. That we have the basmala and the various aspects of the divine names there, and then inshallah we continue next halaqa with alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin, with alhamd, what is alhamd, etc. And I think it's a convenient point to stop here and to get some questions and see if we can, if there's anything further to elaborate on that. But as I said, the issue of Ilah and so on, and later Rabb, we'll discuss more extensively next time, is discussed very extensively and very thoroughly in the second volume of Tawheed, which will be coming soon, inshallah, will be available on Amazon. Although some of it is already in the first volume, but the thorough linguistic, all aspects of linguistic points and clarification and so on is very important to get that out of the way. So you see, nowhere we mention anywhere that's ibadah or action of human beings. So Hazrat Ibadah is an action based on the belief on divinity. Divinity has to be defined first and believed in first, then ibadah will be defined accordingly. So ibadah is a secondary concept to the concept of a divine being. And we'll come in when we come to Iyyaka Na'bud. You see, the Fatiha will get us many issues of Tawheed and of fundamental concepts which have been messed up in, some of them messed up in Islamic history, especially recently through the Wahhabi movements, already can be settled by Al-Fatiha and the Quran. We don't need to go far away. The Quran will settle them if you read it carefully and analyze it properly. Okay. As-salatu was-salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad rabbil alamin. Any further questions?
No questions came in this session.
Also, let's then end the meeting and then wait for the recording to be converted, etc. I did record on my side, but you are recording on your side anyway, yeah?
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay. I'll share it later today, inshallah.
Yeah. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. I will leave the meeting, inshallah, right now. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.